Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57. We're focusing our meditation this morning on the closing verses of the chapter. Let me first set the context. Chapter 53, of course, we have that great revelation of the suffering servant who took upon himself the sins of his people. After which we have a great invitation that the Lord extends to call upon him while he is near, offering that salvation to those that would come. But then in chapters 56 and 57, we have a terrible description of the rejection of the people, their terrible sin before the Lord. And it is immediately after that revelation of the gospel and the invitation to repent, and now after a description of the sin, that we come to the text before us this morning, picking up at verse 14, Isaiah chapter 57. "And they shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which it cannot rest, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language, the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above its majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision that equals that of the Apostle Paul, this Prince of Prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, and notwithstanding the simplicity of its call to life, sinners are so dead, they are so blind, they are so insensitive that they can look at the gospel head on and stay in their state of sin and their state of misery. We've seen that in the context of our text. There was sin, a stumbling block, and as verse 14 has indicated for us, there must be a stumbling block that is taken out of the way if sinners indeed are to come to salvation. And that's our text this morning. There's our proposition this morning, that something has to take away that stumbling block. And it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that takes away the obstacles And unless the God of grace intervenes, unless the God of grace interrupts the sinner, there is absolutely no hope for the wicked. But it is because God is who he is and what he is that salvation is even a possibility. It is because God is who he is and because God is what he is that he has ordained his Son to be that Redeemer, to make salvation not just a possibility, but to make salvation a reality for his people. The text before us is one of the high water marks in Isaiah's prophecy. It's a message that is profoundly simple, but yet a message that is profoundly complex with paradox. For here is a God that is so high and a God that is so far, but yet a God that is so near to those that are so low. The word grace does not actually occur in the text that we have read. But I would submit to you that the reality of grace and the fact of grace is between every line. It is grace that is the magnet that draws the obstinate sinner to God. And that very simply is the theme that I want us to meditate on in these moments on this Sabbath morning, the magnetism of grace. The magnetism of grace. And I want to see from our text three statements that are designed to draw sinners unto the Lord and like a magnet to keep them there. Can I say first of all that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope? That's my first statement. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. For sinners that are left to themselves are helpless. Sinners that are left to themselves are hopeless, without God, without hope. So the more we can come to understand something of the greatness of God, the more we can see the greatness of his grace. And Isaiah here just heaps up statement after statement, drawing our attention to this God of grace, how good and how great he is. We learn first of all that he is sovereign, for he's the high and the lofty one. This one that is so high, this one that is lifted up, that is self-raised, this one that inherently is infinitely high. It's the same language that Isaiah uses in that famous revelation, vision that he had of the Lord in the 6th chapter. You remember it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the same terms now describe the Lord here. That one that is so high, that one that is so self-exalted. When Isaiah first saw the Lord that way in chapter 6, it was the year that King Uzziah died. And by the time he writes this description of the Lord, not only was Uzziah dead, but Jotham was dead and Ahaz was dead, and it wouldn't be long before Hezekiah was dead. Earthly kings come and earthly kings go. But here is this one that is the King of Kings, this one that is the Lord of Lords, this one that rules absolutely, this one that rules independently, this one that is unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. He's the Lord. He's high. And he's lifted up. What a sovereign king he is. That one that is infinitely king, King of Kings, not just over kings, but an expression that speaks of the absoluteness and the intensity and the excellence of that kingship. There's no king like him. There's no Lord like him. I say earthly kings come and earthly kings go, but here's the one that is forever exalted upon his throne. Isaiah says, here is the one speaking to us, the high and the lofty one. And I would submit to you that when we see something of the greatness of the sovereignty of our God, the kingship of our God, it highlights for us the source of grace. Here's the source of grace: the pleasure and the will of the King. The pleasure and the will of this King that owes the creature nothing, that owes no one anything. Grace that comes from Him. This demonstration of His goodness, His kindness, that He displays to those that don't deserve it, certainly. We'll see that later. But this grace that is generated from the very eternal heart of the Lord Himself. Here's the source of grace. He will be gracious to whom He is gracious. The Old Testament makes that declaration. Paul repeats that declaration in Romans chapter 9. He is gracious to whom He will be gracious. The reason for grace, the source of grace, is found within the Lord Himself. He loves because He loves. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Remember when Moses was giving his last sermon to the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land, and he warns them. He warns them against self-righteousness. Don't think that God is giving this to you because you're a great nation, because you're not. Don't think that God is doing this for you because you're a strong nation, because you're not. Or because you're righteous, because you're not. God loved you, he says, for the simple reason that he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. The reason for that divine love, the reason for the demonstration of that amazing grace to Israel then and to every sinner since, is the grace of God found within the very heart, the very being of that sovereign God. There's no reason to despair of this grace. It's the only way and the only reason for hope. It's because grace is found within the sovereign will that this grace is going to be unfailing. So this grace that is so necessary to remove the obstacles for sinners coming to God, for coming to Christ, is found within the Lord Himself, who as a magnet will draw sinners to Himself. So He's sovereign. But we see also that He is eternal. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. The one who takes up His permanent dwelling place in eternity. His existence is eternal. Of all the perfections of God, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, yes, in answering that question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinite in regard to time. All of His perfections, all of His attributes are infinite, right? But here, I say, is His infinity as it relates to time. That's incomprehensible. When we start thinking of the eternity of God, it's one of the most incomprehensible of all of those incomprehensible truths about who God is. Eternity, no beginning, no ending, no time. I say it's difficult. I say not difficult. It is impossible for us to understand eternity, because we are creatures of time. All we know is a succession of moments. I can think of the past, and the more I live, the longer the past becomes, and I have memories of those things that are past. And I can anticipate the future. I can think ahead of what I would like to see or what I would like to happen. The past, the future, but the present, What is the present for us? How long is the present? It's here and it's gone. I think of the present, but no sooner do I think of it, but now that thought is past. The present for us is more of a concept than it is a reality. It's here, it's gone. We live by a succession of moments. And because we are in this process of time where moments pass, we are always subject to change. I can look at pictures of family, of my sons. I can look at pictures of myself. And something has happened between when those pictures were taken and what I look like now. Something has happened. Time has passed. And with the passing of time, change has taken place. I understand that. But what is eternity? Eternity is timelessness. Eternity is without the succession of moments. There is no past. We speak of that because we speak as fools. It's all we know. We talk about eternity past. We talk about eternity future. But in reality, eternity is now. God lives in the now. Before Abraham was, Christ says, I am. I am. It boggles the mind. It boggles the mind that God inhabits. He lives constantly, his residence unceasingly is now in this unchanging, unchanging present, eternity. God, eternity is now. And I say this highlights to me the unfailing purpose of grace. For salvation of sinners is not a divine afterthought. For God has no afterthoughts. It is not precipitated by the fluctuations of time and circumstance. The salvation of sinners is not a forethought of God, for God has no forethought in terms of how we understand that succession of time. He knows all things now. He knows all things immediately. His knowledge, his will then become one and the same. He inhabits eternity. The plan of grace is that which is the eternal counsel of God. That counsel, that covenant between the Father and Son concerning the redemption of a fallen race, a people given to the Lord Jesus. You go back just a few chapters to 53, and you have something of that divine conversation between the Father and the Son, as the Father told the Son there in eternity, if you make your soul an offering for sin, if you give yourself the sacrifice, then you will see your seed. You'll prolong your days. A people given to the Son. A people given to the Son in eternity. Part of God's eternal plan. And therefore, because God is eternal, can I go back? I say we live in a succession of moments. And because time for us passes, we are subject to change. But if there is no succession of moments in eternity, God is not subject to change. We speak of the immutability of God, don't we? The unchangeableness of God. And the eternity of God and the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, are inseparably linked. It is because God is eternal that He's immutable. I could make the foolish statement that in the present I do not change. But what's the problem? My present is here and my present is gone, and as soon as my present stops, I'm subject to change. But God is not subject to change. And I say this is why I can declare to you the unfailing purpose of grace. What does the prophet Malachi say? In quoting the Lord in chapter 3, I think it is, of the prophecy of Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. And what's the conclusion of that? I'm the Lord. I change not, and therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The security of his people. The security of his people that he had ordained to life and eternity, guaranteed, because he does not change. His purpose is unfailing. This God of grace is this sinner's only hope. He's eternal. He's also holy. He is holy, whose name is holy. And I dwell in the high and holy place. His name is holy. You understand that when you see that reference to name in the Old Testament scriptures particularly, it's not talking about just a title of God, whether it be Jehovah or God or Most High or Almighty. Those are titles, yes. But the name refers to the entirety of the person with all of his perfection. We read in the holy law of God that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We are not to despise his person. We are not to manipulate him for our own benefits, not just a syllable or two, his entire person. His name is holy. God is holy. The holiness of God is the difference that God is from everything else. He's without sin, certainly, and that's a key part of holiness. But the idea of holiness literally is the idea of separateness. The idea of separateness, the idea of difference, the idea of distinctiveness. God is holy. We sometimes say in theology that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely other. He is completely distinct from all of his creation. There's nothing like him. Who is a God like unto our God? There is none like God. He's unique. The holiness of God is the uniqueness of God, the transcendence of God. Unlike anything and everything else. So obviously pure from sin. But I say there's no God like unto our God. Moses asked that question, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is a God like our God? When you think how different God is from everything, when you think of how different, how transcendent God is from everything that is the creation, that is us, how different God is than us, speaks to me of the power of grace. How powerful this grace must be. How powerful this magnetism of grace must be to take a sinner that is so low, attract that sinner to this one that is so infinitely different, holy. What power. What power there is in grace. A fearful thought, but yet a paradox, a seeming contradiction, that God who is so different, God that is so above everything that he has created, can yet enter into a relationship with those that are so unholy. When you read the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that one of the common designations of God in this book is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. What a paradox that is. Holy One, he's different, he's above, he's removed from everything, but yet here is this covenant relationship that he has with his people, affected only by the power of sovereign grace. He is holy, but he's merciful. He is merciful. That's the next truth that we learn. For not only does he dwell in that high and holy place, the word dwell there is the same word as inhabit, taking up his residence. He dwells in the high and holy place, but also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. He's merciful. Here's the success of grace. Here's the success of grace that affects the union between the holy and the unholy. He dwells on high, but he also dwells so low with those that are contrite, those that have been crushed, those that have been humbled, those with a humble spirit, those that have been sunken, have been abased, have been humiliated. It's grace that breaks the pride of the sinner. You remember Nebuchadnezzar there in the book of Daniel. Saw himself through the vision of God as that head of gold, how proud he was. He erects this colossus image of himself. But then in chapter 4, as he reflects upon his self-perceived greatness, the Lord brings him down. And the Lord humbles him, and the Lord takes that one upon the throne of the most powerful kingdom on God's earth and puts him in a pasture. For 7 years, behaving like a donkey, like a cow, humiliated him. But then God brought him to his senses, and he confessed how great God was. He confessed the sovereignty of God. He was brought low. God, but that's what God does to every sinner. God must break the pride. God must crush, and it's grace that crushes. The sinner of all thought of self-worth, of self-righteousness. No salvation until the sinner comes to the end of himself, who puts away every notion of self-help and personal worth, and from the depths, he looks up to the God of grace and mercy, and God, who is such a God of grace, dwells with those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. A God of grace. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. My second thought is this, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. The gospel works with purpose. The close of verse 15, you see the purpose of this grace. God does all this. He is what he is. In order that to revive the heart, the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's the purpose. Why does God do this? Here's the purpose of grace. To revive, that is, to preserve alive, to cause to live and to keep alive the contrite sinner. If we put this in theological jargon, we're talking here about regeneration. We're talking about that work of the Spirit of God that comes to a heart that is dead in trespasses and sin. A heart with no divine consciousness. A heart that hates God, that is opposed to God, that is at enmity with God. Dead in sins and trespasses. No life. But graciously. Graciously. And mysteriously. The Spirit of God quickens, makes alive that dead heart, giving life, implanting within that heart a life principle that affects the mind, the way we think, and our affections and our wills. It's God's purpose. God's purpose in saving grace is to save. God's purpose in saving grace is to transform his people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. to bring them out of death into life, to revive, to give life, to cause to live, to cause to live those that have been brought low by grace. Here's the new birth. Here's the new creation. There's no life without it. You think of that first creation, there was God taking the dust and the clay and forming man or the dust of the earth. There was Adam, looked like Adam. But there was no life, just a corpse. Took the breath of God. Took the special breath of God. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam became alive. He became a living being. That was true for the first creation. And it's true for the new creation. The new birth. We're dead. Sinners are dead. No life. The Spirit of God breathes and implants that life principle, and we become new creatures. Believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. New creations in Christ Jesus. God's purpose of grace to make us alive. That's good. That's the good of grace. But it's the good of grace also that grace works without merit. Verse 18, in many ways, the most outstanding statement, I think, in the entire passage before. The Lord says, I've seen his ways, but I'll heal him. Grace. We learn as children, so many of us, to define grace as God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor to those that deserve punishment. Undeserved, grace undeserved. Not for works of righteousness which we have done. Not because there's something inherent within us. Not because there's some potential in us that God sees. Have that notion out there that God saves those that he thinks has potential. If I can. What nonsense. No potential any of us have. Except to be brands for the burning. Not only potential. God sees in us nothing good. He sees in us nothing worthy of grace. He says, I have seen his ways. What were the ways? He saw their sin, and he saw their death, and he saw their depravity, and they saw the hatred that I see their ways. I know what they are. I know what they are. I know how undeserving they are. I know how they hate me. I know the Lord, but I'm going to heal them. He loves in spite of what we are. Not because we are what we are, but in spite of what we are. He sees us. He knows us. He knows the propensity that we have to sin. But he loves. And he saves his people. I see them, but I'll heal them. I'll take away the diseases. I'll lead them also, he says, into life everlasting. Away from that path of death and destruction, now to the path of life. I will make them complete. I will complete comforts. The plural here of comforts has the idea of intense comfort. I'll meet all of his needs. To those that mourn. To those that mourn. To those that have been brought to the end of themselves. God sees them. And thankfully, thankfully for every redeemed soul, grace works without merit. I don't have to wonder if I have what it takes. For all it takes is being a dead sinner. Unmerited. And this grace works, this good grace, it works with success. It's successful. Look at verse 19. I create the fruit of lips. Peace. Peace. The repetition of peace here is a superlative idea. Here is complete peace. Here is perfect peace, sublime peace. I create the fruit of lips, supreme peace, absolute peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I'll heal it. I create. That's why I say this is the success of grace. The word create here is the same word that describes God's creative work in the opening of Genesis. There was nothing, and God created. And how did he create? He created with just the spoken word. A word that was powerful. A word that was irresistible. There was darkness. Nothing but darkness. And God said, let there be light. And when God said, let there be light, there was light. There was power in that word. There was irresistibility in that word. An irresistible word. That's why Paul compares what happens in our regeneration to that work of creation, doesn't he? Just as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so he has commanded the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts. But creation is an irresistible. Creation is an irresistible and unfailing and therefore a successful work of God. God haters now have been transformed to God praisers. He creates the fruit of lips. We see the commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 13. The fruit of lips here is defined as our praise. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, the ability to praise God, the heart to praise God, the desire to praise God, the creation by God himself, taking us that were haters of God and transforming us into praisers of God, bringing us together. Those that are far off, those that are near, speaking Jews and Gentiles, looking upon. The New Testament verifies in Ephesians chapter 2 the unity of God's people. Joined together by a creative act, by a creative word, to become his covenant praisers. But can I say also that grace works with urgency? There's something urgent about grace. Go back to verses 16 and 17. The Lord says, I won't contend forever. For the spirit would fail before me, the souls which I've made. There's an urgency about grace. Without grace, there's no hope. And the prophet is saying here that if the Lord matched his wrath against our sin, he'd be completely fair, he'd be completely just, but we could not stand. We could not stand. Psalmist says that the wicked will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. The prophet Nahum, and that song of majesty that you read in the opening verses of Nahum's prophecy, who can stand? Who can stand in the day of his indignation? Can't do it. Lord is saying here that if I would match my wrath against their sin, there'd be no hope. But there's hope. Because God is a God of grace. But there's an urgency about it. It was just a couple of chapters earlier in that great gospel invitation chapter in 55. Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord while he is near. But the very statement The very statement, call upon him while he is near, seek him while he will be found, implies that there comes a time when he will not be near, a time when he will not be found. We see that in Proverbs 1, they'll call upon me, but I won't listen to them. I won't hear them. There's an urgency. There's an urgency about the grace of God and the call of the gospel. Don't trifle with God. Don't make excuses. You sue for peace. And you sue for peace now because grace is urgent, but grace is good. But I make this final statement. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. The good of grace is the sinner's salvation. But the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. Sinners left to themselves. Sinners left to themselves are in an eternal state of trouble and terror. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. To those that are the beneficiaries of the grace of God, there is peace. There's peace. But without grace, there's no peace. No grace, no peace. No objective peace of reconciliation, no subjective peace of the quietness of soul. The alienation continues. Without resolution of which there is the eternal wrath before which no man can stand. Without grace, there's no holiness. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. You have the imagery there of the troubled sea. All of the muck and the mire of the sea that is churning up all of this. It's like the wicked. The muck of the bottom of a cistern here, the filth, the sinner's like. No grace, no peace, no grace, no holiness. Only one way to get grace. It's only one way to know the grace that we don't deserve, and that's to come to Christ. You don't have to despair that sin is so great because grace is greater than sin, we know. The Bible tells us that. You don't have to despair that you can't do enough because you can't. Nobody can. This is not works, this is grace. But in Christ and only in Christ, can you find life? Can you experience this amazing grace? But the Lord's the magnet. The Lord draws. Christ said, all that the Father has given me will come. And all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What a beautiful statement that is. All that the Father has given will come. And all that come, I will in no wise cast out. How do we know the Father gives? We come. Broken. Contrite. We come. We sing of grace, how amazing it is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. The wondrous grace, all let grace be grace. Let us be amazed. Let us truly be amazed of sovereign grace. Those that are believers have experienced the grace of God. Those that aren't need the grace of God. May the Spirit of God apply His Word to each according to our need. Amen. O Lord, we stand amazed at the wonder of Thy grace. How good Thou art. How amazing Thy love that has sent Thy own dear Son to be the only mediator between God and men, to be the only redeemer of God's elect. O Lord, receive our thanks and our praise for who Thou art and for Thy grace. Lord, we commit Thy word now into Thy hands, into Thy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.